This morning and open up to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and we are now in the second section of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, and we're trying to make some progress here. The more that I study this and think about this and everything, it's going to take us a while to get out of Isaiah, okay? But again, our purpose, we're not going verse by verse, even though maybe sometimes it seems like we are. Instead, we're trying just to hit some major highlights, but it is a wonderful book. If you've ever read through and studied through the book of Isaiah, it's amazing. It just keeps you gripped. It really does. You read it and see what's there. It's amazing the way it really compels you in there. We're going to go back this morning to Isaiah chapter 41 and continue with what we looked at last time. Let me slide this board back a little bit over here. If we were to ask God, people ask you as a believer, they say, well, can you prove the Bible's the Word of God? And, of course, you can, by the way. But if we were to ask God, how would you prove your own Word? How would God do it? Anybody know? If you were here last week, you should know, right? How?
Does His Word come true,
and how often? 100% of the time. That's the bottom line, okay? And if you'll look with me again at the book of Isaiah chapter 40, start with me at verse 21. Isaiah 41, verse 21, okay? And notice what it says here. 41, verse 21. You definitely want to have these verses marked somehow. God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells the nation of Israel, and really tells the world, He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. That's like declaring the future, predicting the future, right? Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good, do evil, or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can meet here again to look into your precious and holy scripture. We do ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that once again we would allow your word to penetrate our thinking and get into us so that we might live life with the confidence that is born out of your scripture and your ability not just to predict the future, but to bring it to pass exactly as you say. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As I mentioned last time, that when you're in this section of Isaiah 40 through 47 here, one of the many themes that runs through this section is where God, He challenges Israel and Israel's false gods, because of course at this time Israel had been completely given themselves over to idolatry. So He challenges Israel and their confidence in their false gods to bring their gods forth and let their gods predict the future. And then let's see what comes to pass. I like to kind of say this is a God challenging the gods to a God contest, okay? And in a sense, that's what it is. Where God, He's simply saying to Israel, go and bring your gods forth and let's all predict the future and let's see what comes to pass. And we talked last time about some of the things in the context already. The existence of the nation of Israel in the future. Listen very carefully to this. The existence of the nation of Israel surviving the tribulation period and being established as God's kings and priests on this earth, that's the testimony to God. If you will go over to chapter 43, look over to chapter 43 real quickly, chapter 43, He says at verse 2, 43 verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Remember, we looked at that verse last time. Just like in time past, when Israel came through the Red Sea, God was with them. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were cast into the fiery furnace, the Lord was right there with them. And they came out, not a hair on their skin was even singed at all. so too, when God takes the nation of Israel through that tribulation period, they are going to come out on the other side of that tribulation period as His people, and He's going to say, see, jump with me if you would to verse 10. Look at verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. When Israel survives that tribulation period, and they come out on the other side as kings and priests, God says, see, now you stand up and you bear witness to who the true and living God is. Isn't that fascinating how He's going to do that? Because people don't believe this today. They don't think Israel's going to survive. They're trying to slaughter Israel today. But when God takes them through that tribulation period and they come forth as His royal diadems, His precious stones, He establishes as kings and priests on this earth, He's going to tell Israel, okay, you stand up, and now your presence on planet earth as my kings and my priests, that's my witness. There's the one who is the true and living God. See how He does that there? This is just so fascinating how He does this, all right? Now, with that in mind, that's a little bit of review from last time. With that in mind, what I want you to do at this point then, I know, there's something else I want you to get. Look over to John 13. We mentioned this last time, but this is, I have to repeat this again, and you've got to get this. And I trust that you do get this. Look over to John 13. Does the Lord Jesus Christ, when He is here on this earth, does He ever predict the future? All the time, constantly. His death, His resurrection, His bringing in the kingdom, things like that, okay? But look at the passage here. This is a passage that's real key about this same principle. John 13, look at verse 19. John 13, 19. Christ says to the disciples here, He says, now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. That's Isaiah chapter 41, verse 9. Jesus Christ right there in that verse is claiming to be Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ there right in that scripture is claiming to be the God that spoke to Isaiah about His capacity and ability to predict and to bring to pass the future. See that? That's an incredible statement here. Look at the wording on that again. Now I tell you before it come. Well, that's what God was saying through Isaiah. That when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. And then all the way through that section in Isaiah 41 through 47, remember how the Lord keeps saying, I am He, I am He, I am thy Savior, I am thy Redeemer, I am the Blesser, I am thy King, I am the Creator. And of course you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the accounts of the Gospel and so forth, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, all those I am statements, okay? So that was a little bit review from last time. So now go back with me to Isaiah, this time chapter number 42, Isaiah chapter 42. And remember our context. Our context is that God in this context is predicting events for the future from Isaiah's day. Okay? He's predicting events that were going to be future from Isaiah's day. In some cases, it was the Babylonian captivity, so it wasn't super far off. In other cases, it's the first coming of Christ, His death, resurrection. In other cases, it's the tribulation period, that type of thing. But what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look specifically at Isaiah chapter 42. And if we have enough time, we're actually going to go through the whole chapter, okay? I don't know if that's going to happen or not. So look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. You got to remember that in the context here of Isaiah chapter 42, God has just challenged Israel to bring forth their gods and let their gods predict the future. And now God, Jehovah God, Israel's God, is going to predict the future. And He's going to say, you know what? I'm going to bring forth and I'm going to present to you my servant. You guys have got your servant. I'm going to present to you my servant. All right? So He says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant. This is, of course, winds up being the Messiah. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, does anybody know where in the New Testament that passage is actually pointed to? Okay, over in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew real quick here. Look over at Matthew chapter 12. This is look at Matthew chapter number 12. Now, of course, Isaiah is prophesying hundreds and hundreds of years before the arrival of the Messiah on planet Earth, right? And what Israel was to do when their Messiah shows up, one of the things that they were supposed to do was that they were supposed to get their Old Testament and start checking out this person who claimed to be the Messiah. They were supposed to check out his lineage. They were supposed to listen to his words, and they were to watch his signs. And each of those things were going to identify and give evidence as to whether or not this individual was, in fact, God's servant, the elect, the person in that verse right there, okay? They had concrete, objective ways to know whether Jesus was the Messiah. And it had nothing to do, listen to me now, it had nothing to do with, oh, I just feel in my heart he's the Messiah. That's nonsense, okay? He either was or he wasn't, whether they liked it or not, whether they felt like it or not. They were supposed to take that Old Testament, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi and so forth. In their case, it would have been Genesis through 2 Chronicles because the order was different. But at any rate, they would take the Old Testament and they were to check the lineage of Christ. They were to check what he said and what he did. Plus, remember, he had a forerunner, John the Baptist and so forth. They checked John out and so forth. And they had objective evidence to point out whether or not this individual was the servant predicted that would arrive, okay? So now watch this. Look at our context here. When you're in Matthew chapter number 12, anybody know how many chapters there are in the book of Matthew? It's an open book test, by the way. Okay? How many chapters? There's 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. When you're in Matthew chapter number 12, you have reached a crisis point in the earthly ministry of Christ, okay? Israel has pretty much made their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ obvious by this point. And so the Lord Jesus Christ begins to withdraw from public ministry. It's not that he never appears in public anymore, but he begins to withdraw from the public ministry and begins to focus especially on just the disciples. That's why in chapter 13 he begins to speak to them in parables. But there's something that happens here in Matthew chapter number 12 that is pretty significant. It's all significant. How do you say just one thing, okay? Anyway, so look at Matthew chapter number 12. Look at a couple of statements here. If you'll look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Look with me a little bit further ahead in the same chapter to verse 41. 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Next verse. The queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Three times in this chapter, Matthew records that Christ made this statement about a comparison. Greater than, we've got what? We've got greater than the temple, we've got greater than Jonas, and greater than Solomon. Well, who is that? That's the Messiah. And in him being greater than the temple, greater than Jonas, and greater than Solomon, he is claiming to be Israel's great prophet, priest, and king. And he's doing this at this time because, again, the nation of Israel by this point has pretty much made their response to him obvious, and that is they've rejected him. You can see in the context, Matthew 12, verse 34, what does that statement start out with? What's it? He doesn't say, oh, generation of believers, oh, generation of vipers. In the Bible, what's a viper? A viper is the only beast in the Bible that's both cursed and unclean. Cursed and unclean. And Jesus Christ looks upon the leadership of the nation of Israel here, and he calls them a generation of vipers. Generation there, generation in that verse, when you see the word generation, it doesn't always mean a time. Like people talk about a 40-year generation or 70-year or 100-year generation. It doesn't always mean time. If you start Matthew says, the book of the, what? Generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and so forth. So what's the use of the word generation in that verse? Not a reference to 40 years or 70 years or that type of thing, but lineage. See that? When Jesus Christ says, this generation shall not pass until all these things come to pass and so forth, he's not talking about 40 years. He's talking about that lineage. There being a generation of vipers, they were brought forth from the viper, and that's what they will bring forth. That's what's produced by their thinking, by their religion. Okay? And I know I have something up here to erase with. Okay? Again, I don't know if you guys know this, but somebody swiped our pulpit and our eraser. And it's like, oh man, you know, at least leave me the eraser. I don't have to use my hand. So, all right. Okay, so again, our context here, Matthew chapter number 12. Now, watch what happens here. In our context, the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man. He look at verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth and was restored whole, like as the other. See that? That's the immediate sign that happened right here. This stretched forth his hand, he's healed, he's like the other. What Christ came to do for this man is what he came to do for the nation, but the nation, in particular the leaders, have nothing to do with it. What's the first word of verse 14? Then the Pharisees went out and held a council how they might get the whole nation to believe in him. No. You see that? Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. That's incredible. All over the place he's been doing these signs, miracles, and wonders. He heals this guy and so forth. It's on the Sabbath, and they want to kill him. So watch what happens now. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from them. See how there's a withdrawing now of Christ from his public outreach. He's going to focus on just a little flock. And he says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. But notice the next statement. And charged them that they should not make him known. You ever wondered about that? It's like, wait a minute. I thought the Lord Jesus Christ wants everybody going out everywhere, making everybody known about Christ known to everybody. Isn't that interesting? Right there in that verse, very specifically, he says, don't make me known. Don't go publish this abroad. That'd be an interesting verse if you're on a missionary trip nowadays, right? Now, again, there's a context about that verse. We want to talk about that. But it's pretty clear that it says, and charged them that they should not make him known. See that there? Christ did this once already, at least one time already, made this statement before. Go back to Matthew 8. He did this once before, at least. There's actually a few times when he does this. In Matthew chapter number 8, right after the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from what people call the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and so forth, the very first thing he does is he evidences the claim that he's the Messiah and he's come to restore Israel. When he came down from the Mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Notice that word worship, that's important, worshipped him. Saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, and saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now there's a whole lot going on right there. Israel spiritually had become just like this guy was physically. From head to toe, there was no soundness in the nation. Wounds and putrefying sores, Isaiah says. Israel spiritually had become leprous. What happens if you go and touch a leper? You become what? You become unclean. Only one person can cleanse the leper. So when he comes and says, and worships the Lord. He knows this is the Messiah. And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's what Christ was looking for the nation to come and recognize about him. They had all the evidence to do so. They had to have the Old Testament take and identify. Isaiah said, behold, my servant. I'm going to present my servant. And he comes up on the scene and this guy says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What does Christ say? I will, be thou clean. It's done, that quick. But look at what Christ tells the guy next. Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Have you ever had something really, really exciting happen in your life? And you just got to tell somebody, you know what I'm saying? This guy had to have been just bursting out. This guy's cleansed. He's clean now. He's had to live for years walking on the way on the other side of the street pronouncing, unclean, unclean. And this guy's cleansed now. You've got to know he wanted to go tell everybody. And the Lord says, don't go tell anybody. You go and offer the gift. It was a blood sacrifice. You go and offer the gift that Moses commanded. You go show yourself to the priest. And that verse says, for a testimony unto them. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he say, now see this great sign that I just did? Go and publish it all over the place. Do I know why he did this? The priests were the one to do what? They were leadership. The priests were the one who were supposed to teach the nation. And when this guy that everybody knew was a leper comes to the priest, offers the blood sacrifices. Side note. Did Jesus Christ, were they still offering blood sacrifices here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did Jesus Christ command them to? Absolutely yes. Even after his death and resurrection, blood sacrifices were still in effect. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay. Anyway, another whole issue. So when this guy, if you were a priest and you were walking by faith, and this guy that everybody knew was a leper came to you and was cleansed, what should you have said? What's that? You should have said, who did this to you? Take me to him. That's our Messiah. See that? When that statement says, for a testimony unto them, the reason that Christ says, don't go publicly do this, you go right to the priest because it's the priest's job, it's the leadership's responsibility to identify me as the Messiah and then bring the nation on board. You see that? Well, how did the leadership respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, did they overwhelmingly accept him? No. You had a few Nicodemus that came to him by night. Why do you do something by night? Because you're afraid you're going to lose your income, right? And so forth. You're afraid they're going to get kind of booted and so forth. You see? But the nation as a whole, the leadership. Oftentimes, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, stay there in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter number 12. Go back to Matthew chapter number 12. Watch this. Matthew 12, verse 22. 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Watch verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Have they come to the right possibility? Look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but Beelzebub, the prince. See the great contrast there? The people are ready. The Samaritans were ready. Israel's ready. Just the average people like you and me. But the leadership of Israel refuses to believe that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Now, go back to stay in chapter number 12. So you can see at verse 15 that he heals them all. Verse 16 says, let me turn it off real quick here. Okay, verse 16 says this, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now watch verse 17, the next few verses, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Remember, God the Father has already said about Christ, Thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. He said that to Christ, and He said it to the nation about Christ. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon Him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. See why He says, don't go publishing this in the streets. A bruised reed shall He not break, smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. And in His name shall the Gentiles trust. Okay? Now, I want you to hold Matthew 12, and I want you to go back to Isaiah 41 there. You got to get something here. Because we need to make sure that we understand why Christ at this point says, don't go make me known publicly. All right? Why at this point? Look back at Isaiah chapter, I said 41, it's chapter 42. There's one little word that is the key to get right here. And I'm first of all going to try to demonstrate this by showing you a contradiction. Did you know there are contradictions in your Bible? Yes? No? Maybe? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Yes? No? Should we flip a coin to side? You know what? If you do not rightly divide the word of truth, you absolutely have contradictions in your Bible. Understand that? If you don't distinguish the difference between the dispensations, you absolutely have contradictions in your Bible. Is there a difference between offering blood sacrifices and not offering blood sacrifices? Is there a difference between imposing and enforcing physical circumcision and no circumcision? And yet, those are both in the Bible, right? Is there a difference between what you can eat and what you can't eat? Difference between eating, y'all like shrimp and lobster and shark? I don't either myself, but a lot of people do. Listen, if you were Israel, you couldn't eat that stuff. I mean, you could, but you weren't supposed to, right? In the dispensation of grace, but you can eat all things. Isn't that fascinating? Now you probably shouldn't eat all things, okay? But if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't make the distinction in the dispensations, you better believe there are contradictions in your Bible. Absolutely. When Bible rejectors say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible, say, yeah. And then just ask them, by the way, can you show me one? Because you probably have the answer for it. And you can say, yeah, I kind of wondered about that myself. Now here's what I've come to understand. And now you maybe have an open door to witness to them there. You know, don't just say there's no contradictions in the Bible. That's a total statement of fear. And instead of saying, yeah, if you don't distinguish the differences. So watch this here. Look at chapter 42. Look at verse. Let me find the statement. Look at verse 2. 42 verse 2. He shall not cry. Stop there. Look at verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry. Wait a minute now. And cry there isn't in the sense of with tears, but it's cry in the sense of loud, you know, making yourself presence known. So which is it? The first part, God says, behold my servant, and He gives some details about him and says, he shall not cry. The next, when He talks about the servant, He says, he shall cry. In fact, He's going to cry. Well, you ladies perhaps can recognize. Look at verse 14. I have long time holding my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like what? Like a travailing woman. Well, we don't need to go off on that. But so what's the answer here? He shall not cry. He shall cry. Is that a contradiction? It's the same person talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Same person. So which is it? Is he going to cry or is he going to not cry? Say it again, please. Different time. And there's one little word that distinguishes between these two times in which he cries. If you'll look at Isaiah 42, verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. What's the next word there? Till. See the word till, T-I-L-L? He hath set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for His law. So what God does here through Isaiah, again, the context is, I'm going to tell you the future, and let's see who can bring it to pass. And He says, I'm going to present my servant to you.
And my servant's going to come, and he's going to operate among you and have a ministry among you. He's going to demonstrate himself to be the beloved, the chosen, the elect. He's going to demonstrate himself to be that. Look with me at verse 1 again. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up his, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. You see, what God prophesies here in this passage is both the first coming, or the first presentation, and the second presentation of the Messiah. If you'll let's kind of keep reading down through the passage here. Watch this. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will uphold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to any graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now look at verse 10. How does it start? Sing unto the Lord a what? A new song. If you want to get your Bible concordance and have a great study, take the two words, new song or sing a new song. You can do even internet searches and so forth. And go and study all the places in the Bible where they sing a new song. Does anybody remember where in the Bible for the first time sang, and I hope I spelled those correctly, S-A-N-G. Does anybody know where in the first time in the Bible those words appear, and they all appear together for the first time in the Bible? It's the Song of Moses, Exodus. Exactly right. Exodus chapter 15, when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage and through the Red Sea, and He crushed Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. Then sang Israel this song, "We will sing unto the Lord. The horse and his rider has He thrown into the sea." And they describe the Lord in that verse. They say, "The Lord is a man of," anybody remember? "A man of war." That whole issue about bringing Israel out of Egypt, it was a demonstration of God's capacity to make war. And He won! His capacity to bring Israel out of satanic captivity, to turn their captivity, to bring them out of satanic clutches and out of satanic bondage. Egypt was said to be the iron furnace. What is a furnace for? You cook something in it. You betcha. Satan had Israel in the clutches of his grasp. And God brought Israel out of the iron furnace, out of Egyptian bondage, out of satanic captivity, through the Red Sea, and on the other side. And when He brings them forth on the other side, then sang Israel this song, "We will sing unto the Lord, the horse and his rider has He thrown into the sea." And that horse and his rider back there is a prophesied about the horse and his rider out there in Revelation chapter 4, the Antichrist. He's going to throw them in the sea once again. And you can see when it says here at verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song. There's going to be a new song because the Lord is going to deliver them again. He says, sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness of the cities thereof lift up their voices. Lift up in the sense of singing and rejoicing. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. That was there with the descendants of Ishmael. Let the inhabitants of the rock do what? Sing! What are they doing inhabiting the rocks? They had to flee to the rocks to be protected from the Antichrist. They had to flee out there. Now the Lord's going to return and save them. He says, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth
as a mighty man. Stop there. Matthew 12. Make the connection. How can one enter into a strong man's house except he first bind his goods and then will he destroy the strong man, destroy the house? Jesus Christ was the mighty man who came to take on the other mighty man. Not Mighty Mouse, okay? You have two mighty men that are combating in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Lord Jesus Christ is casting out the devils and healing the sick, He's demonstrating His capacity to defeat the mighty man, the strong man that possessed Israel. And yet Israel rejects Him. Well, He's going to come back, and He's going to win the battle. He won it at the cross, too. He says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like... What's the next statement there? The first time that statement appears in connection with the Lord, a man of war, is Exodus 15, verse 3. There's the Song of Moses again. That's when that phrase appears. Just like He went back then and demonstrated His capacity to be a man of war, so too out there in that tribulation period, He's going to return and demonstrate His capacity to be a man of war, and He's going to win. It says here, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now look at his statement here. I have long time holding my peace. What's that mean? I have long time holding my peace. What's that mean? Long suffering. That's right. Remember in Revelation when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks that fifth seal. And He sees the souls of them that were slain. He sees their under the altar there. And they ask the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And it said that they're to rest for a little while until... Well, now the until happened right there. He's going to stir up. He says, I've long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. What's the next word? Now... Will I cry like a travailing woman? I will destroy and devour at once. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Matthew, when He heals the multitudes, the people are ready. The leaders of Israel reject. And then He withdraws Himself and He says, okay guys, don't go make this public. Don't go all over the place. And He does it to fulfill the prediction in Isaiah 42 about, behold my servant, He's going to come and He's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He's going to crush His enemies, but not when He comes the first time. Not till He does some other things. And He's going to come again and take care of His enemies. You see how Isaiah 42, it predicts both His first and His second coming. And that's in the context of God making a prediction. Back there in Isaiah day, he says, okay, Isaiah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to present my servant to you. Here's what he's going to do. He's got a message for the prisoners, how he's going to deliver them. He's got a message for the Gentiles, those that are his enemies, how he's going to crush them. Those that believe in him, how he's going to save them. He's got a message for Israel. He's going to come and redeem them and rescue them and so forth. But he's not going to do it when he comes the first time. It's going to take him coming back another time when he goes forth after holding his peace. We would say that he's holding his horses, right? Well, listen, in Revelation 19, he's not holding those horses anymore. Man, he leads the armies of heaven on that great white charger and so forth, and the armies of heaven follow him, right? And Isaiah chapter number 42 says, I predict that I'm going to send the first time. He's not going to show judgment the first time. He's going to come back the second time. He's going to show judgment then. And God is saying, you know what? Let's see if I can bring this to pass. Let's see if I can bring this to fulfillment, just like I said. Well, how did it happen, his first coming? Meaning, was it pretty accurate? Was the prophecy pretty accurate? 100%! So if it's 100% the first time, what's the chances? What's the likelihood that the second part of Isaiah 42 is going to come to pass as well? Probably pretty good, right? You can have confidence in it, absolutely. And so what's going to happen at the end of that tribulation, you know, I have the chart open there, but at the end of that tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands up, He mounts that charger, He gets His sword, and He whets it, He sharpens it in heaven. The battle begins out there in heaven, He comes down to the earth and so forth, and when He comes as a mighty conquering king, demonstrating His capacity to be a man of war, to destroy the horse and his rider, and see, when He comes and He sets His feet on this earth, on the Mount of Olives, and establishes the fact that this earth belongs to Him, then He's going to tell Israel, okay, now you guys stand up, you're my witnesses.
See that? He says, see, I predicted the future and brought it to pass exactly what I said. Like I said. Let's keep reading real quick here. Just got a couple of more minutes. You can see it, verse 14, you're in Isaiah 42:14. I have long time holden my peace. I have been stilled, refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. I will make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. Okay. We don't have a lot of time. In fact, we have almost no time. But every one of those statements is significant. For example, I will make darkness light before them. Okay, that should make you think of something. What's that? What happened in Egypt? What happened in Egypt? Remember, one of the plagues was what? Darkness. Darkness that could be felt. There was darkness in all of Egypt, except where? Come on now, you guys. Except in Israel. Write down next to that verse, if you would, Exodus 10:23. Exodus 10:23. So there was light in all of Egypt, except for Israel. And then when He brings Israel out of Egypt, He appeared unto them in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire. So they had light. I will make darkness light before them. See that? Every one of these statements is significant. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. Now there's a little shift in the thinking here. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. See, they're trusting in the wrong God. They that say to molten images, ye are our gods. Now He says this, hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see. This is a call when He says, hear ye deaf, look ye blind. That's a call to Israel to listen. Remember where Christ says things like, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? He says, hear ye deaf, look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Isn't that a fascinating statement there? He says at verse 20, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, that's the Messiah, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's one reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, he says things like, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He takes the law and he magnifies it. He makes it honorable. The scribes and the Pharisees had taken that law, had taken the instructions from Moses and veiled it over with the tradition of the elders. Remember that? Christ says, you guys honor the tradition of elders, but you make void the word of God. When Christ says, you've heard that He says, you've heard it said by them of old time. Them of old time is not Moses. You've heard this said by them of old time. That was the tradition of the elders that denied what Moses said. He says, you've heard it said by them of old time, but I say, he can't be supplanting Moses because he said, I've not come to destroy the law of the prophets. He says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He doesn't detract from Moses. He doesn't change Moses. He takes the crust of the tradition of the elders off of that Old Testament. He rips it off of that and says, here's what he was saying. But your scribes and Pharisees, they led you astray. He takes that law and makes it honorable. Isn't that fascinating how he does that? Anyway, we're definitely out of time now. Continue to read through this section. There's a whole lot more to do in this whole section here, 41 through 47. Read it at least once or twice a week and so forth. That way, as we study this, it'll hopefully some of these things will connect. Okay. Let's see. Let me just real quick. Is it 15? Again, was it Matthew what now? Yeah, look at the statement there. Five. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. The them of all time is the tradition of the elders.
Well, there's one passage that says specifically, he
Yeah, look at verse Matthew 15 and 3 and 6. 15, he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 6, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Is that the one you're thinking of? Okay. But the one that Eric mentioned, Christ says that several times. You've heard by them, said by them of old time. That's the tradition of the elders there. Okay. Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again here in just about 8 or 10 minutes.